Brethren, in 9 weeks we'll be keeping God's Passover. Sometimes the question is asked, and one that you ought to understand is, when did it begin? When did God decide on a plan of salvation for mankind that began with the Passover, the sacrifice of the Son of God on behalf of all mankind as a remission for our sins and a way to be reconciled to our Creator? I want to begin the day in Revelation chapter 13. It's a scripture that we use often because it is so clear. It is one that is mentioned a number of times, at least twice the concept, and we'll look at a few of those. But in Revelation chapter 13, we have that Passover was planned a long time ago, from the very creation of the earth. It's good to understand because there are people who misunderstand and think that God had to come up with plan B after Adam and Eve sinned. God knew ahead of time that Adam and Eve would sin and that the plan for the redemption of mankind had already been put in place. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," talking about the beast, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So this tells us that when God the Father and the Word created the world, and how they set the world in its place and the earth in its place with all the magnetic fields. Job calls it the foundation of the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars, and how they rotate. And when that was happening, that the Lamb had already been slain in the sense that the plan was already made for that. So very, very clear that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, just as a sidelight, John often uses the word lamb, referring to Jesus Christ. It's one of those word keys, you might say, to understanding the five books of the author John. But Revelation is by far and away the most common. The word lamb, referring to Jesus Christ, in Revelation alone occurs 29 times. 29 times. That's like almost 1.5 times per chapter. It's amazing. The Lamb of God is pictured in heaven with next to the throne of God the Father. And so many other references. It's a good Bible study, one that you might very much benefit from, just to go through all of the references to Lamb in the book of Revelation. In our Wednesday night Bible studies, I began doing a series on the themes in John. I think I got through two so far. Life was the number one theme. And so then truth is second. The Lamb will be down there, so if you're not here today, that's fine. You can still get that on the Bible study when it comes up, when my time comes up on the rotation. But the important thing is, John understood that in the audience he was writing to, they needed to understand that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God and our Passover Lamb. But was that plan put in place when the foundations of the earth were laid, from the very foundation of the world? Let's go back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Is it possible that even before that, at a time even earlier, that Jesus Christ began to be planned or agreed to be, come to the earth, become a human being, the one who was at that time the Word, who was with God and was God? Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." That's earlier than the foundation of the earth, because there was some passage of time before the foundation of the earth came to be, because we know that the angels sang for joy when the foundation of the earth was laid. So there had to be a passage of time and some events prior to the foundation of the earth. And Titus is telling us here, Paul is telling us as he writes to Titus, that eternal life was the plan, and God, who cannot lie, promised it before time began. So, long, long time ago, more than we can possibly imagine, before there was a foundation of the earth, before there was perhaps even angels being created, we don't know exactly, but before time began, God promised eternal life, and as understanding with that, the Lamb of God was to be slain, and that was something that God the Father and God the Son, or the Word, agreed to. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. I think it's important for us to comprehend that as we prepare these next 9 weeks for Passover. We reread chapters in Exodus, in Isaiah 53 to 58, and we reread some of the gospel accounts of the Passover, and of course, 1 Corinthians 11, Romans 6, other chapters that are very pertinent to the message of Passover, that we don't forget that this was the plan from a beginning we cannot comprehend. We cannot imagine what it was like before time began. We can think about it. Sometimes my wife and I say, I can't remember a time when I wasn't married to you. That's not 100% true because I remember my childhood a little bit. But still, it just seems like, you know, a long time and yet endless time. But it was actually before time as we know it ever came into being that the plan of God was put in place. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, choosing us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good will of the pleasure, or the good pleasure of his will. Notice what this tells us, that before the foundation of the world, he predestined to have sons and daughters called into his family, to be adopted as sons through the sacrifice, the plan of Jesus Christ to himself, adopted to himself to become part of this relationship to Jesus Christ, and according to the good pleasure of his will. It was the good pleasure. He was excited about having a family and coming up with a plan, a lifelong plan to expand the family of God to include many beings. Notice verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So he made us accepted because we at one time were estranged. We at one time were not part of God's family. Our sins had separated us from God. But then he says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace. So we have in Ephesians here, Paul begins with the subject that, look, this happened before the foundation of the earth. God chose us. God chose to have a family. God chose to have sons adopted into his family and drawn to Jesus Christ because this plan of redemption through his blood was in place at that time. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We have the word of God abides forever. In other words, it's always been true. Whatever God said before time began, whatever he said before the foundations of the earth were laid, those words abide forever. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was made obvious or made understandable, was manifest in these last days, last times for you. So the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now at the foundation of the world, I'm going to assume Satan and the demons were there because all the sons of God sang for glory. It may have been before the satanic rebellion and the fall of Satan given to us in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, but it was foreordained that Jesus Christ would come to the earth as the Lamb of God and live a spotless, blemishless life. And that he then would be the sacrifice, the price paid for all of us, so that we could also be considered white as snow in the eyes of God, having our sins removed as far as east is from west. And this was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So the Word, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, knew for eons of centuries and decades that eventually that was going to happen. They say sometimes the anticipation of some bad thing happening, the worrying about it, is worse than the actual event. Well, Jesus Christ knew about it for who knows how long ahead of time. He faced it obviously with a great deal of courage and a great deal of strength. But just having known that all that time, just consider how much of a loving attitude and concern he had for us and a desire to have a family, and that was the only way possible. So since the very beginning of time, before the world, foreordained before the foundation of the world, we were having the plan was there, that through, verse 21 says, through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we are then hoping that we can be in the same resurrection or the same type of resurrection as he was. Now let's go over to Revelation chapter 17, because this is a chapter that follows, obviously, 13, but it's also about the beast, about Babylon the Great is fallen. Revelation chapter 17, let's begin in verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, which the beast and the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." So this is pretty much telling us what's going to happen. The beast goes into a 1,000-year imprisonment in the bottomless pit, or Satan the devil does. But it will send out of the bottomless pit those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and is yet. So also the resurrection, the fourth resurrection of the Roman, a tenth resurrection of the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, is also considered as ascending out of the bottomless pit in this case. And all the world is going to wonder about it. They're going to be just basically stunned. They won't know what's happening. I'm really appreciating the fact that we have a message going out that is kind of focusing on some of those key events. Certainly if you watch the news and the rapid descent into chaos of all the nations of Israel, it's happening to all five of the key nations of Israel, the UK, America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand. It's happening pretty much simultaneously. And the world does not understand why. They're simply sort of marveling at it. And we understand because our names are written in the book of life from the very foundation of the world. They see the beast that was and is not and yet is, and they will marvel. And we will see it and we will recognize it and know what is happening. What a great blessing that will be. Now, what else was known before the foundation of the world? Let's go to John chapter 17 and verse 24. John chapter 17 and verse 24. So what else can we know about the very beginning of time? What else took place or was going on back before time began to be counted, before the earth went around the sun and the moon went around the earth and days and years and all of those things were established? In John chapter 17, and let's start in verse 22. This is John, Jesus Christ's prayer, his last prayer to his Father before he was crucified. "The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." That will not happen until the time of the resurrection, when God's followers, God's true people are raised up and all the world recognizes those who are still alive. These were the people that God loved. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." It's encouraging to know how often Jesus describes his desire to have us with him forever and that he would not lose any. He says, "They may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me." Notice, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time, there were two beings, the Father and the Word. Notice they had a loving relationship. They loved each other truly. So before the foundation of the world, we have this relationship of God the Father and God the Son, or the Word, of godly love for each other. And that's when this plan, the background of when the plan for Passover was put together, apparently. Now let's go over to the book of Acts, chapter 15. So before time began, there were two beings, and they were in a close, godly, loving relationship. It was not competition. It was not antagonistic, but two beings that were together in their plan and their hope for the future. Acts chapter 15, let's start. Well, we can look at, this is, Paul, obviously, this is the conference in Jerusalem. He says in verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." So here we have James talking, and he said, look, God knew from the very beginning all the things he would do. So verse 17, he's simply saying, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who were not called by my name. So he said, God had a plan from the very beginning of eternity to call the Gentiles. The Jews of first century Israel of Jerusalem didn't know that. In fact, some of them bristled and resisted that idea, that from the very beginning, it was God's plan to bring in the Gentiles, all mankind, into his family. So he says, since God knew from eternity all his works that he would do this, I judge that we should not trouble those for among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And so the troubling of those who were non-Jews began to go on the decline at that point. So God has a plan, and it is known to him from the very beginning. This book we have is the revelation of that plan. I want to go back over now to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. I know we're going to a number of scriptures here, but we want to make sure we don't miss out on the depth of this understanding. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We covered this a little bit earlier, but let me just mention here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. His intention from the very beginning was to bless us with spiritual blessings. Now, there will be physical blessings along with that, obviously, but they are not in the same category. Spiritual blessings are far and above beyond anything physical that we could have. I want to read a comment here out of a commentary that I think is one that kind of parallels the historical teaching of the church on predestination. It says, what did God choose before the overthrow of Lucifer's world? All that would accept him out of the race of Adam would be holy without blame. And this plan is chosen for all believers. But he said the challenge is the individual conformity of any one person to that plan. The final choice is left up to the individual, not to God. All are called and chosen to become holy before God in love if they want to accept his plan and the choice of God. Many are called, but few are chosen. And those who are with Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation are called, chosen, and faithful. But only those who meet those conditions will be there. This, he says, there's a true meaning of election and predestination. And I think Mr. Armstrong did feel that our eras were predestined and that the church experience was predestined, but there is that aspect of individual character and individual free choice. Now I want to go over to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. We read this verse quite often, but sometimes we miss the last part of the sentence. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Very, very positive, encouraging, uplifting verse about what awaits those who are coming out of the grave. We have a wonderful, just a very wonderful thing to look forward to. You know, we lose members, it seems, all too frequently. God called a very large number of people back in the 1960s. If those of us who came to church in the early 70s noticed the church was populated with a bunch of 20 and 30-year-olds and lots of families, lots of kids, and just new people coming to church every week. Those people now that God called in that large mass back in that time were used to build a large work that covered the earth in some ways with the gospel. But many of those people now are reaching the end of their, you know, sort of, we all have a sell-by date on our forehead. We hate to admit it. But all those people who are called in those eras, in that era, many are now waiting in the graves, the place of safety for their real body, their eternal body. And I'm sure that it's wonderful to see from God's perspective how many are waiting in the graves, people who are faithful and have been faithful for their allotted time on the earth since God called them. And so it's a wonderful thing, but we read this scripture awfully frequently during messages about memorial services. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this kingdom that will be inherited, given to the saints of God at the time of the resurrection, was prepared from the foundation of the world. So we know that the foundation of the world was a time when this kingdom was already planned. The Lamb of God was already chosen to be slain. Let's go back to Job chapter 38. As I mentioned before, that when the foundation of the earth was set in place, that the angels were already in existence. The angels were already there and just simply waiting for the world to be created. They were excited about it. Apparently, there was some resentment on the part of Lucifer, and he was able to get his influence on about a third of them, and so they left with him. And, of course, we're in rebellion against God, and so are in rebellion against God to this day. Job chapter 38 and verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" So the foundations of the earth are not made out of rock. We have foundation stones for our buildings. But the foundations of the earth are essentially the forces of gravity and the forces of rotation and physics that mankind's beginning to understand a lot more about. That the gravitational places, the gravitational pulls from all the planets and the stars and the moon, it's all exactly perfect for our existence here. Many of you are familiar with the James Webb Telescope. It's obviously the most powerful telescope ever launched. Back when we had the Hubble Telescope, NASA used to post pictures almost every day, but certainly every week. And I would go on the NASA.com site and look at the new picture every day, and it was just so fabulous to see all those close-ups of those galaxies and the spirals and the double spirals and all the nebulas and various things. I eventually bought the entire three-ring binder of all the Hubble Telescope slides. Now you don't have to, they're all online. But the problem with the James Webb Telescope, with the Hubble Telescope, was that the mirror wasn't polished exactly right. It had this very, very large concave mirror, and there were places out there they couldn't see. The focus wasn't correct. So as you remember, they sent the space shuttle up with a bunch of repairmen, probably technically far more advanced technically than our trip to the moon. It would have been much easier to have sent men to the moon and back than to send men up there to that telescope and fix it. But they did. It was a tremendous accomplishment of science and engineering at the time. But with the James Webb Telescope, instead of just being in a geocentric orbit above the Earth, 280 miles or whatever it is, they decided to put it in this place behind us in our orbit, about 1 million miles, where there is no such thing as, let's just say the offsetting gravities make it possible for the satellite to be pulled by the gravitational force of the Earth. So the James Webb Telescope is not above the Earth, it's a million miles that way, or whatever way it is. And there's a place there that, because of the gravitational pull of the sun and the planets and the earth being essentially equal, it's a spot. You can look it up. There's a name for it. But it's the only place in our orbit or in the universe as we know it where we can place a satellite that will simply stay there and follow the earth. Now, obviously, we can't send the space shuttle a million miles away and fix it. So the reason that the James Webb Telescope cost so much money and took so long is because it doesn't have a concave mirror. It has about 48 little plates that form a concave mirror, each of which can be adjusted from Earth. I don't know how that happens. This is all beyond my comprehension. But they will never have to go up and fix it because it is fixable and focusable from here on Earth. Now, having said all of that, you didn't need to know. They don't post the pictures like they used to. So we only get a James Webb picture, once a month or something. So I thought about writing them a nasty letter saying, "Why can't you post more pictures?" Of course, they wouldn't answer me anyway. But they are showing that there is so much more out there than even the Hubble Telescope deep space slide revealed to us, that there are galaxies beyond. They were hoping to find the end of the universe. They have not found the end of anything. All they find is more and more and more galaxies and more deep space and more nebula and various space things out there. So it kind of helps us to understand that the future is limitless. There is nothing on this earth that is going to be limiting what happens in the future. But when the foundation of the earth was laid, God knew where the gravitational and the magnetic pulls were exactly perfect to keep our planet going around the sun, and to keep the earth, the moon, going around the earth, and to keep our solar system going around the other solar systems and items in the Milky Way. So when the foundations of the earth were laid, it was an incredible mathematical and engineering feat, but the angels were already there, because it says, wherever you went, lay the foundations of the earth, tell me if you have understanding who determined its measurements. Verse 6, to what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? And of course, it's not a stone, it is a magnetic location, a gravitational and magnetic location. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So when this took place, it was already decided that there would be mankind on the earth. It was already decided that the Lamb of God would be slain from before the foundation of the earth, from before the beginning of time. Now, what else was planned before the beginning of time besides the Lamb of God being slain for us? Let's go to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is interesting. It tells us that not only the beginning, but the end of this physical world was planned. Now, Peter tells us that eventually the earth is going to be consumed just by eternal fire, and all that is there is going to be destroyed. That'll be replaced by the New Jerusalem. But this was all part of the plan, to create the earth, to bring mankind into existence, to have the 6,000 years of mankind on the earth, having a Savior brought to the earth, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who was made flesh and dwelt among us, and to have that sacrifice for our sins so we could be reconciled to our Creator. All that was planned, but in addition to that, the end of the earth was known. Psalm 102, begin in verse 25. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Now, how did David know that the earth would perish and the heavens would perish and that God would endure? They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. And so the end of the earth was known, was predicted, was planned when all this creation was taking place. When the heavens were created, the earth was created, when the foundation of the earth was laid, the angels were already there singing for glory, and before all of that, it was all planned out. There would be this, God would create this family. Verse 27 says, you are the same, your years will have no end. So the earth and all that is created will have an end, but the earth, but the family of God will not. Now let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 1, which is a verse that ties in very nicely with, obviously, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. But John tells us the purpose of why the Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, came to the earth. And gives us some background on these verses we have read about when this was decided and when these plans were made. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, in the beginning, which I'm going to guess was before time began. It wasn't when the foundation of the earth was laid, because the angels were already there. It was before that. It was a time that we cannot comprehend. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And we already saw that they loved each other. It was a godly love relationship in the very beginning, before all things. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So everything we see on this earth, in outer space, through our telescopes, through our physical hands, senses, with our eyes, ears, whatever, everything that we can experience physically was made through Jesus Christ. Nothing was made without him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he has life inherently. He is made of life, you might say. And in him was the life, was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Maybe he's referring to first century Jerusalem and Judea, where the established religion did not recognize the light that was shining on them. So it could also apply, I suppose, to the entire earth, as the gospel has gone out and very, very few people have recognized it and wanted to be a part of it. We'll understand the complete understanding of that verse someday, but we have just a small understanding of it now. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. So John the Baptist was the first one proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So Jesus Christ is the true light, the only source of real light to every man in the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Later he says he came to his own, and his own received him not, but this is more of a blanket statement. The world did not know him. We can only know him if he calls us, if God the Father calls us and reveals the Son to us. He came to his own did not receive him. But verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So as many as received him, those who had their minds opened, God really called, brought to repentance, they have the right to become children of God, who were born or get now being brought into existence, not of blood, so not in a physical way, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but the will of God. Jesus said we must be born again, we must be brought into existence from above, and that is entirely the will of God. Man cannot force God to call him or to make him a part of God's family. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have a very wonderful promise. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. These men, these disciples that wrote down their testimony for us, they saw his glory. He was the only begotten of the Father. Perhaps John's referring to the transfiguration that Peter, James, and John saw. Perhaps he's referring to the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. But certainly the purpose here is that God would call children. God would add members to his family. The purpose for the very beginning was for us to be given the opportunity to become the children of God. And then down in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him. So they didn't have a conversation first. Jesus is simply coming towards John, where John was baptizing at what they call Bethany upon Jordan. If you haven't been there, it's an interesting place to go, because it says here he was done in Beth Arbor or Bethany beyond Jordan, verse 28. Jesus came to him, and John said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is what we are going to be commemorating at the coming Passover ceremony. Those of us who are baptized members of God's church will observe that in 9 weeks. It's the most solemn assembly occasion of the entire year. It is an annual memorial of the death of our Savior Jesus Christ and our acknowledgement of that plan that has been in place for all time as we understand time. God's Word plainly reveals that we are commanded to follow Christ's example in following that ceremony. We don't partake of the symbols of the Old Covenant, of the physical eating of a lamb dinner and bitter herbs, but we instead take of the new symbols of bread and wine that Jesus himself instituted at his Passover. So we observe this according to the biblical instructions, and it's very important that we do so and do it correctly. Now this year, Passover, the day is Monday, April 22nd, but the example is, of course, the day begins at sunset, so the night before, between the evenings, on April the 21st, on Sunday, is when this is to be kept. I want to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. We'll just look in chapter 11 here. We'll get down to 28. This is a very important chapter to review before Passover comes, because Paul says that I received this directly from Jesus Christ. This is not something he received from one of the other apostles or other disciples secondhand. is not just by the hearing of the ear. He heard it and was given to him directly, because Jesus Christ spent time, indications are, about 3 years privately with Paul in the desert. We don't know exactly all the details. All he says is he went into Arabia and he spent time with Christ there. Let's look at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, when you come together on one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So it's not called the Lord's Supper. It's not called a supper to the Lord. It's not supper at all. It's Passover. It's interesting how so often people do the exact opposite of what the Bible says to do. Jesus Christ said, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But there will be hundreds of churches, maybe thousands, that will invite you to come to their Lord's Supper. Exact opposite of what Jesus said to do. For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another drunk. What do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So there was apparently some sort of competition or disrespectful behavior going on. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. In other words, they were not obeying the instructions as he had given them the year before, so this year he wanted them to do it exactly correct. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, not a night later, not at 3 o'clock in the afternoon before, but on the same evening that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you do this, the Greek we've talked about before, meaning when you do it according to the prescribed manner or the normal manner, in remembrance of me, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we proclaim, we tell the world, we tell ourselves, we tell our fellow church members that we believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ covering our sins. We proclaim that until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's a kind of a sobering warning. It's a sobering warning that especially those of us in the ministry who pretty much have to decide, rent the room and make sure people coming are qualified and should be there, because the consequences of doing it improperly and violating the directions from Paul can be very serious. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now the question, of course, involves how do we examine ourselves, and we'll talk about that in a second. But first I want to go back over to, let's look first in verse 29. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And that is something we need to take very seriously and not violate. Let's go back, though, to the book of Exodus and chapter 12. Very important principle here that is a question that comes up almost every year. And it's a genuine question. It's not an insincere or a wrong question. But there are people that sometimes are questioning whether their baptism, when it was in the past, two situations are the same. But they will ask the ministry about it. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, this is, of course, chapter 12 was the one we will all read before Passover, hopefully, and get a good background and refresh our mind about those events. Verse 48 of Exodus 12 says, when the stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So the principle, the rule for Passover was that no foreigner could observe it unless he was first circumcised. And of course, that means a circumcision of the heart. Let's go back over to Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. Paul is very plain that circumcision today is considered as a spiritual repentance, a spiritual conversion. We are not concerned about the physical aspects of it, but we are very concerned, and God is very concerned, about the spiritual aspect. Those who keep Passover need to be circumcised in heart. Romans chapter 2, let's begin verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So today when we keep Passover, it is for those who are circumcised in heart, are baptized members in good standing in the church of God, and are seriously doing what Jesus Christ said, to partake of him and live his way of life. Let's go back to John chapter 6. Just as a plant needs water and good soil to grow, we need daily to be fed spiritually. We can fast for a number of days if we want to, but eventually we have to have spiritual or physical food to live. And to have spiritual food and grow, we need to be partaking of Jesus Christ every day. John chapter 6, let's begin in verse 51. Let's start in verse 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. So this bread he's introducing here is the bread of eternal life, that if we eat of this bread, we will live forever. We might see a temporary physical death, but we essentially will have eternal life. We live this bread, eat this bread daily, and we will not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And so Jesus Christ said very plainly that he was the flesh, his body represented the flesh that he gave for the life of this world. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And of course, he's not talking about physically. He's not talking about the misunderstanding of transfiguration. He's talking about spiritually partaking of his teachings, reading about Jesus Christ, his life. Every word of God is a treasure. We're to live by every word of God. And he says if we continually eat of him, drink in of his teachings and his laws, that we can have then eternal life. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, as I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me will live because of me. The only way we can feed on Jesus Christ in this life is to feed on his teachings and his words and follow those things that we are taught to do and those things we are admonished to do. Now, there is the challenge that we all have, the challenge of how do we examine ourselves? How do we know if we are circumcised in heart? Let's go over to James chapter 2 and verse 12. If we are to examine ourselves, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, and also over in Romans, that we are to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, we have to examine ourselves by a standard, like a tape measure or an accepted standard of weights and measures. In James chapter 2 and verse 12, we have the standard. Make sure I get it right. There we go. James chapter 2 and verse 12, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, the Ten Commandments, the law of liberty, God's law of love, the two great commandments, and the Ten Commandments that follow it, and the statutes that give us more details about those. That is the standard. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So when we are judging ourselves by the law of liberty, it's not just a matter of feelings or words. It is also a matter of deeds. It's a matter of works. It says, can faith save him if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food daily? And one of you says to him, depart in peace and be warmed and filled. But if you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So by faith, thus faith is proven. If it does not have works, it is dead. Someone will say, I have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So the standard we have is the law of God, and we should examine ourselves, are we keeping it? Are we actually keeping it in the spirit of the law and in the physical aspects of it? Now let's go to Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We all understand that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm not going to read those verses today because they are very well known. But Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he mentions here that God's judgment is fair. It says, therefore, O you are excusable, O man, whether you are, who are you to judge? For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you judge who practices the same thing. He's talking about the hypocrisy of the churches, of the church in Rome, concerning the Jews and the non-Jews or the Gentiles in that church, who compared themselves one among another. Let's drop down in verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So one aspect of taking the Passover worthy, in a worthy manner, is to ask God to lead us to repentance and to help us to see things that we need to grow in and need to improve on. He says here in verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his works, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, and self-seeking is an evil that's been going on since the fall of Satan the devil, he was self-seeking. Those who get involved in self-seeking, it says here very plainly, and don't obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, they are earning indignation and wrath. Well, let's also go over to chapter 3, while we're close here, chapter 3 and verse 19. It's important to understand that keeping the law does not remove past sin. We can use the analogy, of course, of let's say you're driving, you're in a red light, and the police stops you and you get a ticket. You go to court a month later, you tell the judge, I have stopped at every red light since then. Does that mean he will not give you a fine? No, it doesn't. The same is true in our spiritual life. Keeping the law now does not remove our past sins. He says in verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So we cannot earn forgiveness. We cannot earn removing the past sins. But they are removed by our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ is our Passover lamb. You know, the people in Israel back in time in Egypt were told to select a lamb and set it aside on the 10th day of the month. So for 4 days, they would have a separate pen or a separate area, and it would have just one little lamb in it. And that, they knew, was their Passover lamb. And so for those 4 days, they would, I guess, go out to feed the animals every day, as those of us who have, you know, farm animals do. And they would say, well, that lamb is separate. He's our Passover lamb. Had to be a male of the first year and had to be without blemish. And so in their mind, they at least for a few days got reminded of that concept that they had a Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And he's the one that was chosen and given for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's look in verse verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So this section of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing a sin that was well known in the church in Corinth that they had chosen not to deal with. They'd taken the cowardly, the easy way out, and to accept the person just as he was sinning and didn't deal with it. They were not purifying themselves as a church. And so that sin that was allowed grew as a cancer, and they began to accept it, and that became sin for them. He says in verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are a leaven. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So we are as we contemplate the days of unleavened bread, need to be reminded that our Passover lamb was sacrificed for us and made it possible for those sins to be removed. I want to go down to Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. God promises us many blessings. He promises us eternal life. He promises us a knowledge that is far more valuable than any physical gold or silver on this earth. But we need to understand that God the Father has already given us the most valuable thing possible, and that was the life of his own son, the one who he loved very, very deeply, more than we can comprehend, before time began, before the beginning of all things. It will be a small matter when we are members of the family for God the Father, through Jesus Christ, to give us everything else, because he's already given us the most valuable thing in the universe. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He's already given us the most valuable thing in the universe. How shall he then refuse to give us anything else? What Paul says here is all things. And he's simply talking here about an accusation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We are not yet in the place where we have charges filed against us illegally, improperly, and incorrectly, but that may well happen. There have been some small examples of that in our time, but not big ones yet. So the Father's already given us the most valuable thing in the world, that he will freely give us everything else once we are in his family. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. As we think about going to God on our knees, maybe fasting a few times, reviewing the scriptures about Passover and about the plan of God that's been going on since the very beginning of time, don't forget that God is spirit, and he wants those who worship him to worship in spirit and in truth. Yes, we have to obey physically. The righteous requirements of the law should be fulfilled in us. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we find that God is very concerned about the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit." So the word of God goes completely through us, divides our body from our spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So God's word, as we look at it, is the law of liberty, but is also the law of discerning ourselves from our heart, as God's word is the tool that does that. So we must look at ourselves, look at our thoughts and our intents, what we really want to do, and ask God to give us a new heart. As it says in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Verse 13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight." We're not hiding anything. Nothing is done in secret. "All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So we must give account. We must give account to God. We must examine ourselves and say, what are the thoughts and intents of our heart? But as we go to Passover, I want you to remember Romans 8 and verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. We've all sinned during this past year. Maybe we've actually gone sideways a couple times. Maybe we've done things that we never thought we would do. I don't know. Paul said he sinned in Romans 7. Doesn't say exactly what. The indication seems to be that his challenge was boasting, or perhaps thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. He mentions those things. That's the only indication we have. But the important principle is right here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. If we have examined ourselves, if we are going to the Passover in a correct and godly way, we shouldn't ask, "Am I worthy?" Because, no, we're not worthy. But God's truth, the sacrifice of his son, the blood of Jesus Christ, has made us worthy. Romans 8 and verse 1, "There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Let's paraphrase that to say, all those who are in Christ Jesus can take the Passover worthily. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because their sins are forgiven. "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so if we are walking according to the Spirit, We are asking for God's Spirit to help and overcome. Then in His eyes, there's no condemnation. And we can take the Passover God that God has commanded and set in motion before time began. We can go with confidence, and we can take that Passover in a worthy manner.